understanding of the gospel, a God-given ability to encourage others in that truth, able to refute, as scripture says, those who oppose it, able to teach and impart knowledge and to discern those who distort the truth. Those are the words of scripture. That doesn't mean that all pastor elders necessarily have the exactly the same kind of teaching gifts, but it is to say that all are able to be wise in the word and in the handling of the word. The fourth area that scripture deals with very realistically has to do with reputation, not only in the local church, but also in the public community. It's a very wise injunction in scripture, because what that deals with is the being one thing with those who you are with in the church, and being something else in the public place, or not living out a clear testimony in walking with Christ in the public place. And in that area, scripture therefore encourages us to not be pursuers of dishonest gain, to be examples, to be hospitable, to have a testimony with those outside the church community, to have a good reputation in terms of how we fulfill our calling and our work. So scripture gives very, very clear qualifications for that. We are encouraged by scripture, and we have noted it in our church constitution, that we are to bring as elders to the congregation those that we believe have these God-given gifts and these maturing gifts. And this morning, we would like to present to you for your prayer over the next 2 weeks. We allow a two-week period for intercession, for counsel, for openness in talking about the issues and in talking to those who are presented as the candidates. This will be followed by consecration, which we always do at a communion service. But it is our joy to present to the congregation for consideration and affirmation. It's hard for me not, excuse me. I'm so grateful to the Lord for how he works in his church and for his gifts of ministry. He's such a kind God to us. My heart is always moved by just the life of Christ and other brothers and sisters. You've often heard me say to you, I know your stories, and you are the most significant heroes and heroines of faith in my life, as I get to watch your walk with God up close and have sometimes an insight into your embroilment with God and your heart for God. Excuse me, I just sort of, my heart did an unscripted flip there, because I was already thinking of Bo Parker, who the Lord brought to this congregation many years ago at a time of great, great suffering and stretching in his own life prior to dearest Sharon's death. And Bo has walked among us with great faithfulness and great maturity. And I would just like to ask Bo and Kristen to stand wherever they are for a moment. And also, we would like to commend to you the life and ministry of John Wyrick. I've always said about John as a brother, he's one of those men in my life who's a guileless man. There are words that we sometimes use as men to describe other men that sound like female words, but I have no compunction. I've always described John as a lovely brother, a lovely man. And I'd like to ask John and Linda to stand. And in the statement of our constitution, we ask that those who we believe God is setting apart will be so recognized but tested according to Scripture. I read from our Constitution. It's not as good as the Bible, but it sort of paraphrases. It has no meaning if it isn't related to the truth of Scripture. But according to Scripture, which we acknowledge as the guide for evaluating both their fitness and their availability for service. And we have done that over a significant period of time. It's been a process of nearly 2 years. Having done these things, the elder shall wait upon the Lord and seek the Lord's guidance through prayer and reading of Scripture, which we have done at great length. And then if the Lord shall confirm the appropriateness of appointment to eldership, then a call shall be issued, requesting the one or those so recommended to be available for confirmation by the grace of God and the affirmation of his people. And they have, after much prayer and seeking the Lord, so made themselves available for confirmation. And that anyone so recognized should seek the Lord, obtain godly and wise counsel before giving an answer to this call. And if their answer is affirmative, confirmation of the call of God in this ministry shall occur by the affirmation of the membership. Not only as we seek the God and recognize the gifts of God and affirm the work of God, but also as we gather at a communion service and take counsel and personal response. An affirmed elder is not considered confirmed for service until consecrated publicly at a service of family communion, when we're able to set them apart for the work of the Lord. So thus I discharge a call from the elders to these candidates who've been presented to the church body this morning. We ask you to pray fervently. We want to live open lives before the congregation. We invite you to talk to them and affirm them. We invite you to bring to them any word the Lord gives you. We invite you to share and commune about it as a church body. It is the body of Christ that makes increase of itself. It's not the appointment of men, but it is together we're able to affirm things that God is doing and that we recognize that we need. So would you just stand with me as we pray together this morning? Father, we're so relieved for the teaching of your word that tells us so clearly about our common, equal membership in the body of Christ, that tells us that we all belong to one another, that tells us, Lord, that we don't have the luxury of an individualistic life in the body of Christ, that tells us, Lord, that you've kindly given gifts and ministries to the church. And Lord, this morning we humbly stand as a congregation, first of all admitting our great need. We're a wobbly people, Lord, but you are kind to us. You know our hearts. We want to walk rightly. We want to pursue your truth. We need to be shepherded by you, chief shepherd of our soul. We want to release the gifts of the people of God. So, Lord, we submit this call to you this morning. We ask for your wisdom and your guidance and your continuing counsel. We offer to you John, his wife Linda and family. We offer to you Bo, Kristen and their family. We ask for you to shelter them, Lord, and keep them. Confirm your work in them, O Lord. We ask you to be a pavilion in which they find your presence. We thank you for them. We thank you for their ministry in our life and church. We thank you for those qualities of character and spirit that we see in them. So, Lord, continue to give us revelation and understanding that your church may be edified and built up in the knowledge, the most holy knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We set aside the next 2 weeks, Lord, as holy unto you, as we seek your face and as we continue to pray to you to release the gifts and ministries that we need, to bring in among us those that we need, and to keep sending out from us gifts for the body of Christ around the world. We pray these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And all the people said, Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. If you're visiting us this morning, thank you for being with us. You should have got the message by now that you've stepped into one of many local families of the community of faith. We don't feel called as a church to put on some kind of ritz. We want to be authentic in our pursuit of God and authentic in our public worship. And I encourage you again, just at this point in the service, whoever you are, wherever you are, keep bringing all of who you are to the Lord as we now come to His Word. If you are visiting us, just a word of explanation. We're in a continuing series in the Minor Prophets, which we're sort of lightheartedly calling MP3, to remind you that the tapes, the messages are available on MP3s, but also it's about major principles from Minor Prophets for maturing people. MP3. We've covered the book of Amos, and today I want to get into the last message out of the book of Jonah. Before we prepare to go into another extraordinary piece of text, the text of Hosea, known by many as the Gospel of the Old Testament, a tremendous revelation of the heart of God and the romance of grace of the living God. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Jonah, if you don't know where it is, because you don't normally go to that part of the Bible, then don't be proud. Your Bible's got an index, use it. Okay, there's nothing worse than flicking through, missing it, and then pretending you're not going to read it. All righty. So I'll give you 30 minutes to find the book of Jonah. Comes after Obadiah. Aren't I helpful? Okay. We've covered a lot of ground in the last two messages. And in a way, we described the book of Jonah as a tale of somebody running from God in order to learn how to run to God so that they could run with God. Jonah found out it was a hard business evading God. How many of you have been there? I was reminded of a story my daughter told me of a friend of hers at college a few years ago. This young man, that college outside Boston. A lot of little towns out there, as you know, Wenham and Beverly and all those lovely little New England winding roads. And this guy was on his way back from his youth pastor's house one night with a carload of the lads. And they had a curfew functioning up there at that time, apart from speeding laws. And he was, making his way, nipping down these country roads. And suddenly realized to his chagrin that he'd just gone by a police car that was sitting just in off the road, evilly sheltered there. How many of you know the feeling that humans experience at such a time? Come on, honest. Yeah, it's called guilt because we were wrong. And in a foolish moment, this young man, obviously still grappling with some areas of his sanctification, turned all his lights off. He turned all his lights off, nipped a little faster, took a right-hand turn, pulled in off the road into the side and amongst the trees. About 3 minutes later, a big police car pulled in behind him, its weight crackling the twigs and the leaves. They sat there, frozen. The policeman came up to the window. Window comes down. And he asks them what they're doing on the road at that time of night and where they've been. To which he replies that they had been at a church meeting at their youth pastor's house The officer asked for the number of the youth pastor's home, walked away back to his car, came back and said, "I have called and have verified that that is where you were." And there was a wonderful moment of silence. And then he said, "By the way, young man," he said, "next time you turn your lights off and think you can evade the police, it's probably smart for you not to use your turn signal." I don't know why that story came to mind thinking about Jonah, but you know, it's just a funny story about how we fool ourselves that we can somehow evade God's pursuit or God's word or anything, and we forget our turn signals that we put on. We are still given little blips that lets him know where to find us. As I said, I've already covered some large tracts of truth in chapters 1 and 2. We've noted many observations from the narrative about the nature of God's dealings with us. What we called in chapter 1, that extraordinary gulp of grace. And the last message ended with Jonah rather unceremonially standing in a sort of vomit state. I'm sorry, I have to say it. It's in the Bible. On this deserted beach, no doubt extremely wrinkled and yellowed by his exposure to gastric juices, as has been described, for example, in stories of whalers who have actually been rescued and survived being incarcerated in the belly of whales, although this isn't said this is a whale. The fact is that if you were to have seen Jonah at that point, he would have looked like an alien by any standard. What I want you to note is it's worth saying that after this ordeal, God didn't just zap him, sort of Enoch style, translation style, right to the front gate of Nineveh. We find him on that beach at the end of chapter 2 at a point where there is still going to be some pain in having to come back to where it all went wrong in the first place. You could say he's beached, but not without hope. If we remember, his last confession was, "Salvation comes from the Lord." As you know, if you've been around COC a bit, I love to teach narrative, but teaching narrative is also challenging. It doesn't lend itself quite so easily as didactic passages do to the obvious constructs of sort of three logical alliterating points. But there are principles in this story, which is given to us, as Paul says to the Corinthians, for our instruction and also for our warning, there are principles that clearly merit extended discussion and the marshalling of a mass of other corroborating biblical material that I'll leave to you. I mean, for example, just the mention of Nineveh and the treatment of Nineveh in this text alone could invite us for several weeks just to look, say, a theology of the city. There are over 1,500 references in Scripture to the city, God's view of it, that inform our understanding of the spiritual nature of a city as a community. And somewhere in the tape vaults of this church, there are plenty of messages and series where I've dealt with that at greater length, and you can feel free to follow up if you wish to. But my concern, I just want to say, my concern in these messages in the series is to identify the main points and at least agree with you about some relevant application for our lives and our time. So let's just continue to do what we've done up till now, read the text together and play with it for a few minutes. So reading from Jonah chapter 3, reading NIV, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned." How to have a great ministry. "The Ninevites believed God They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and the nobles, don't let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw that they did what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Wow. This only happens to be the most incredible, most significant, most thorough, most total story of transformation that you'll arguably find in the entire record of Scripture. There is no precedent for what's just happened, none whatsoever. And people's hopes for a city like that in a moment of time with that kind of unity in relationship to God has been reserved by most for the city that is to come. Wow! But Jonah was greatly displeased and became really angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better now for me to die than live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out, sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what happened to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." The Lord said, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Jonah is an extremely unusual book. As I suggested in the very first message, really, if you read it and understand it, this is not the stuff for Sunday school. This is not the stuff to let loose on unformed minds. Number one, it's the only example of a prophet that's all narrative. There is no specific, apart from that five words in Hebrew, there is no prophetic discourse. Secondly, it ends very uncomfortably. I mean, it ends with this question. We're sort of left hanging there. I mean, what's the deal? What can we all take away from church this morning? Well, you want to talk about it for half an hour with a person sitting? What is this about? Let me just do a helicopter ride over this passage and see if we can extract some principles from it. Verse 1 of chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. When did it come? A second time. This is a book, an extraordinary Old Testament book about the workings of the grace of God, the rolling footage of God's continuing grace in this chapter. I dare say Most of us would confess that, like Jonah, we've done more than enough evading or avoiding of the Lord in our lives. We've written our own book on disobedience. We, too, have reaped the consequent storms and the trials. We know something in our own lives about the confinements of the belly. We're not ignorant about many of our disqualifications for spiritual things. Hopefully, we are convinced that without a grace deliverance in our lives, there isn't much hope for a lot of things. I said last time that God's deliverances don't always leave us with everything neatly wrapped up to go. How many of you found that out? Just me? We're not just sitting wrapped up in a nice little piece of cling foil and everything's taken care of. Jonah on that beach at the end of chapter 2 was certainly delivered, but there were still some things that God had not spared him. There were some things that were going to require not just a testimony from him of past grace that he'd experienced, i.e., you should have seen that fish, but a proving of the ongoing present grace of God in his life and circumstances. The deliverance gets us back to a place of discipleship, and we cannot be spared the demands of new obediences. How many of you could substitute your name for Jonah's in chapter 3, verse 1? Where would any of us be if God did not come a second time? If my future, if our futures were contingent on some of our first responses to the grace of God, to the words of Jesus, to the truths of the gospel, if God chose to leave me or leave us be with our arrogant, self-consumed, anti-Christ heart responses, which of us would be here? Early responses to the intimations of God's grace, or even those clear and very direct invitations to repent that went unheeded, would have sealed our hopelessness were it not for the second time. Scripture is full of such times. You'll find them, interestingly enough, in all the lives of the great heroes of faith. Abraham, when God spoke again on Mount Moriah. Moses in the wilderness. Peter on a Galilean beach after he'd screwed everything up with his denials. Well, we learn yet again, God will come as many times again as there are denials. Three denials, three questions, three opportunities to reconnect again in intimacy for God's sake. More than Peter's. I don't know, you might think this is a bit early in the message to give an appeal, but let me ask you, maybe there's just someone here today and these are in fact the exact coordinates of your soul. You've resisted like Jonah in chapter 1. God's call in your life. You know what it is to buy a ticket to your own Tarshish. Self-direction, self-satisfaction, no mind to the commands of God or the claims of Christ on your life. Maybe you're in that process where against the odds and your own deserts, you've suddenly found yourself gulped by God's grace at this season of your life. You're being drawn into a set of circumstances and relationships in your life right now in which God is intending and wanting to work a spiritual deliverance. Let me tell you, Jonah is a great image because it is disorienting. And you know what it does? It messes with your self-image. I don't think Jonah thought once about how he would be viewed by others when he was in the middle of that belly. Because at some point, God needs to get us beyond our capacities to cope and manage. To get us beyond the medications of the heart that suppress and mask but never heal and deliver. To get us beyond religious blah to a place of holy desperation. None of us really want to deal with Jonah's depths. Keep it shallow, keep it warm, keep it skimming over the surface. None of us find it convenient when there's a revelation of our true spiritual state, but it is necessary. And as we saw last time, we're in the book of Jonah, when he describes his head wrapped in seaweed, a little seaweed in the hair is no bad experience for those who are bound by their own self-perceptions and blind to how we really are before the Lord. That was why Jonah's main concern in chapter 2 was with these worthless idols that had dominated his life. The good news of the gospel this morning is that God's word comes a second time. It comes to an obedience that God resisted. It comes again to a spiritual desire that we long since allowed to cool. It comes again to a walk of faith that got diverted. It comes again to a devotion that got dulled, to a fruitfulness that withered. It comes again a second time to a witness that got silenced, or maybe even a vocation that got waylaid somewhere along the line, a relationship that got subverted, a sexuality that got perverted, a marriage that got loveless, a stewardship that got neglected, a godly goal that was unfulfilled. The word of the Lord came a second time. Thank God it comes to us a second time. And there are some of us that could say he's the God of the 999th time. Again and again. That doesn't give us any license for our walk. I don't know which beach Jonah ended up on. I don't think it could have been too far from where he left. Sometimes God's word has to take us back to the place where we first left the path, where our hearts first got hardened, where we reneged on our God-given responsibilities, where we just took off. That's why I love the story, and I don't want to get sidetracked into it, but love the story in 2 Kings 6, you remember, where those guys were building the school of the prophets, and one of them, there's a cry goes up because his axe head went flying off his handle and into the water and sunk, and he was pretty desperate, and he cries out. One of the reasons he was desperate was it was borrowed. It wasn't his. He was actually desperate because he recognized he was the steward of something. One of the necessary ingredients of our stewardship that feeds our own sense of desperation is our life is not our own. You know, we were bought with a price. And there's that extraordinary miracle that takes place when Elisha the prophet takes a stick and he throws it into the water, and this amazing miracle, the iron head floats. But before that happened, the prophet asked something very obvious, almost stupidly obvious. He said, "Where did it sink?" And it says he showed him the place. You know, in our dealings with God, we might as well deal with recovery where it was lost. You know, there's no point dealing with it in 100 yards upriver. We just sometimes need to go back and deal with where we lost it and where God wants to recover it, where the break came. I love that story in the Old Testament. It's such a type. It's such a foreshadowing of what was to come, if you like, in Jesus, where God looked at the at all that was lost of my life and threw in a stick, if you like, threw in the cross, threw in a tree, in order to recover for me my walk with God. The word of the Lord came a second time, right at the place where the loss was incurred. And I want you to note here that God gives his command all over again. If you thought the verse was familiar, it is, because it's pretty well an exact repeat of chapter 1, verse 1. What God is doing is inviting Jonah, "Hey son, hey sis, please reconnect with my will." I want to ask you a question this morning. What does your deliverance tell you? If you have a testimony of the delivering power of God in your life, what does it tell you? Yes, it tells you about the pursuing love of God for you, about the persevering grace of God for you. Yes, it confirms your worth and your value to God. Yes, it affirms that he will not so easily let you go. But what else is the meaning of this deliverance? What was Jonah's deliverance for? I could speak on this all morning. Don't worry, I won't. What has God done for you, and why? Why did God deliver Jonah? For God's sake, most certainly. For Jonah's sake, most definitely. But that word that came a second time reminds us that it is also for their sake. Who's there? Who's them? Nineveh. Nineveh. Go to the great city of Nineveh. That's why this book is an extraordinary book about mission. Fundamental to God's rescue of Jonah is the recovery of his kingdom purposes in and through the man. It wasn't a sort of come to me, it was a go to them. There was an affirming of his call and his life purpose. It reminded them that he could trust God for the words and actions for whatever would be needed to fulfill what his life was all about. There's a simple but a huge truth here. Your deliverance and my deliverance is for something even more than our own recovered freedom and blessing. Let me put it this way. Deliverance, spiritual deliverance, healing deliverance, is not simply a recovery of the status quo. Let me put it this way. It's a recovery of the status go. God didn't intend Jonah to stay on that beach with his deliverance story. And I want to just say, church, there is a tremendous need for the people of God to steward their deliverances. To steward their deliverances. There is a desperate need always for this connect, this reconnect between our story, the incredible story God's given us in our lives, and God's world, which happens also to be your world. However you are currently experiencing it or defining it in your neighborhood, your work, your lab, your classroom, your office, your gym, your cubicle, your friends, your city, your church. As I said in my introduction, he's only on the beach. He's back on terra firma. He's not yet at the gates of Nineveh. God did deliver Jonah from the drowning of his disobedience, but he did not deliver him from the decisions he had to make to obey again, regardless of the cost, regardless of the sacrifice, regardless of the inconvenience, the fears, and the hardships. Because as Jonah stands on that beach, Nineveh, that's now a month's journey away, is just as frightening and nasty as it was the day he decided to take another direction and avoid going there. It seems to me that it's clearer to most people what they've been delivered from sometimes than what they've been delivered for. What we're going to find out is, as it turns out, as incredible as that deliverance was, Jonah is going to encounter some circumstances that are going to let him see that the delivering work of God in his life is not over. There are some other deliverances that he needs to engage. When what's in his heart gets exposed by these new situations. Just stay with me for a moment. Can we pray just for a moment? The best application is prayer, okay? Let's just pray. Let's just pray this in. Lord, there isn't one of us here this morning, regardless of where we're at, that are not grateful that you're the God of the second time. We're here because of that rolling pursuit of your grace. And Lord, we are thankful for every experience. We take seriously where we're at in our lives and what you're doing in our lives. Even though there may be much on the fringes we don't understand. But Lord, we want to at least interject here and say thank you, Lord, for your delivering grace and mercy in our lives. But we ask you, Lord, teach us what it's for. Lord, for all our stories, Lord, would you help us to steward, to harvest the deliverances that you've given us for your purposes and for your blessing of those that you've called us to be as Christ to. Stir us, Lord, that we be stirred. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 2, Just want to draw your attention to this. It's not a big point, but it just says, and don't worry, don't think, oh God, he's spending that much time on every verse. Relax. Be at peace, O heart. Anyway, there are worse things than that. Okay, all right. The message I give you, I just want to point out in passing, there is a difference here, because in his first call in 1:1, he said, go and preach against it. It doesn't say this here. It just says, go and preach the message I give you. Reason I'm pointing this out is, as we know by the end of the story, Jonah was very predisposed to deliver a word against Nineveh, a word of judgment. And he was assuming the outcomes, which would be that the place would be obliterated. It's interesting to me that this time round, the word isn't quite so explicit. He's already being set up by God for the fact that this was going to be a walk of faith and trust that wouldn't necessarily fit into his prior expectations of ministry. There's always a danger of assuming that we know everything there is to know about what God has called us to, or what needs to be done, or how people are going to respond. When we get involved in the mission, like Jonah, we start to discover more about what we need and about what is in us. I've come to the conclusion that one reason many confessing Christians remain, in fact, so bound in so many areas of their life is that they never really engage the real battlefield where baggage has to go. One of the things I used to read a lot of the debriefs from that were given by military after military engagements. Spent a lot of time reading some of the debriefs, for example, of Vietnam. And there's a lot written on what became described as diseases of loneliness, different categories of diseases that were and sufferings that were experienced by soldiers who were never engaged in anything. Were never engaged in any action. Never understood the purposes of why they were there, or what it was about. That might not be a perfect image, but you know, we can get away and just self-pitying, wallow in our own bondages. We're never tested by the real battle. There's a great healing and a great deliverance in simply doing what God asks us to do in our witness to Christ and being who we're to be to a watching world, a salt and light. It's going to come up in Jonah's life. Verse 4, Jonah started into the city. Now follow Jonah here. Not only has he slugged his wearying way across the inhospitable terrain all the way to Nineveh, he's gone through enemy territory, but he's actually immediately engaging the geography of his calling. I think it would have been very tempting if I were him to stay on the edge of this one. How about preaching from outside the gate with a really loud voice? Well, let me ask you this. Can you put your name in that sentence? At some point, our call has to engage the locale. Real people, real streets, real workplaces. This is not the task of church-organized ministries supported by a few keen evangelistic types. This is about your call in your geography if you're a Christian. How far are you in to your Nineveh? Now look, we know that Nineveh's big. We know it's potentially overwhelming, whether it's a neighborhood, whether it's a campus, whatever it is, but it has to be engaged. It has to be entered. So my question is, do you have a sense of geography? So many Christians don't. Place for us in this culture just becomes a means to an end, often a career end. The career path is the most important sense of destiny that we have. I believe that residency is a spiritual question. Sometimes we have to confess that what even draws people to churches sometimes is less a sense of place than a sense of personal need, including the need for homogeneity or the need for emotional similarity. But we don't actually have a theology of place. We tend to pass through everywhere on our own terms. Maybe that we should say sometimes the wide choice of churches isn't always a good thing for the community. It's always more about our needs than the needs of the people of the place. It's about our career, it's about our compulsions, or it's about our emotions. And often there's no expectation of a sense of call to a place. If you think about it, a local church assumes commitment to place. But in today's culture, people with a similar DNA can gather any place, bound more by spiritual ideas or preferences sometimes than by a sense of place. And a heart for those who live in that particular city geography outside the walls of the church. My question is simply a pastoral question passing through. Have you started in? Who are you meeting? What are you saying? Are you trusting your placement by God? Why Metro Washington? Are you trusting, like Jonah, that he will indeed give you the right message for the right person at the right time? Are you asking God for a sense of geography for your Christian life and your calling? God wants to use us, like Jonah, in this spot. Do you need to reaffirm it? Why has God brought you to Metro Washington? What are his purposes for your present church placement? Now you say, well, you know, I mean, just quit stating the obvious. I am stating the obvious, but sometimes it's good to ask those questions before God. They're not terrifying questions. They're good questions. They're good to take inventory of. How many of you understand what I'm saying? Yeah? Three. Great. Okay, I'd like those three people to join me in prayer right now. Lord, the four of us come. No. Lord, we just ask you now. Like, here we are, Lord. We're in this city. You've given us our Nineveh. You've called us to this place. We dare to believe, Lord, there is purpose in your calling. Whether it's for students here for 3 or 4 years, whether it's for those of us who've been here for years, whether it's a temporary job, Lord, whether it's a training, Lord, we believe if we are here and we know you and love you, there is significance in that placement. And I just ask, Lord, that you will help us to discover the joys of why we're here to serve you, that you will use us where we are, Lord, that there'll be traction in our lives, that it won't just be a pass-through venue that serves everything else about our life, but the people of the place. Lord, just stir us. Give us a fresh theology of place. Link who we are with who we live amongst, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, you might say, well, I don't really want that prayer answered because look what God gave Jonah to say. I don't fancy walking down my suburban street saying 40 more days and you're all going to be overturned. Silver Spring. Hey, Capitol Hill. 40 more days and you're going to be overturned. Check your life insurance. It actually didn't turn out to be a very long message that God gave Jonah. It was 5 words in the original. Clearly, he wasn't looking to be loved and adored here with such a message. But what's interesting is that he didn't actually embark on a long list of evils or berate them for their paganism. It's fascinating. You know, the people's lives in the city weren't that much different to ours. They're obsessed by the present. It took them all their time just to deal with the temporal, like it does for most of us. Jonah's message basically makes them think not about the present. It asks them to think about their future. 40 days. 40 in Scripture has a special meaning and a cumulative resonance. Usually, as you know from your reading of the Bible, it signifies a period of testing, of verifying, of weighing things, of making crucial life decisions. Nineveh is given such a grace period to decide how it really wants to live. Maybe I should say in parenthesis with Lent beginning, this Ash Wednesday, this period of traditional period of 40 days in the life of the global church leading up to Easter, this period of preparation, it just may be that you have an immediate opportunity that you need to take hold of in your life to focus, to engage maybe about some important inventories, about some important decisions from your life. Maybe just setting time aside, it may not be the literal 40 days, to press in and have some dealings and communication with God. All the way through Scripture, you'll see this. You know, the 40 days of Noah's Ark, separation, deliverance from corruption, 40 years in the wilderness, the testing of the heart, the training in God's ways, 40 days on Sinai, the getting apart with God to know what it is he wants for our life and for holiness, 40 days of Elijah, where he had to separate himself from business politics as usual in order to discover again the still small voice of God. 40 days of Jesus, no less, in the wilderness, the testing of alternative ways to do the Messiah's work. Key watershed before his public ministry. The 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, this laying foundations in the life of those who were going to be the apostles that would erupt with such power in the Acts of the Apostles. Maybe you need 40 days. Maybe you need to get off the treadmill and just consider some other aspects of your life and future and your family before God. Maybe it's good for us to take stock of where we are and how we're dealing with God's grace, how we're stewarding it. What this does is remind us that the clock is ticking. And as most of you know, mañana is our favorite mantra. There's a need for decision. That's what 40 days is about. There's a need for cleansing. There's a need for deliverance. There's a need for repentance. There's a need for change. Use this period. Hey, I'm no different to you. I need it. This is sort of by the by. I had a really sweet gift from the Lord in this. I was praying about what I was to do for this Lenten period. There are different things I've done at different times, and I just really wanted to know what kind of fast. And I'm not saying this to draw any attention to the fast, but I sort of had it in my mind that I would really like to do a Daniel fast. It's a 10-day fast, but I thought, you know, I just felt I'd like to do it for 40 days, and I wasn't quite sure. I was praying about it, and I was sitting at my desk one day a couple of weeks ago, and was suddenly started thinking of somebody, and I got up and I thought, I know I have their business card somewhere. It's not someone in this church, it's not even someone in this country. I thought, I know somewhere in this house is their business card. And I just thought, it was totally random. I just thought I'd go, I walked to a place where we have envelopes and stuff at the top of our stairs, and I opened it up and I opened the top drawer, and you know how what happens when you start looking for something, you get totally sidetracked. And there was a pile of photographs. Photographs, you know, old photographs. In fact, photographs of some of you were in there a few years ago. Pretty sight. Anyway, so I start thumbing through these photographs. As I pick up this pile of photographs, something drops out and just, and it was this card, it's not a photograph, just drops out and it hits the ground. And I picked it up and it has MCA at the top. These were cards that I got printed for my parents years ago, just for their notes, McKay from McAlpine. And I picked the card up off the floor and it had my name on it, Stuart Campbell McAlpine. My mother passed away 2 years ago, but this was her typewriter. I'm reading her typewritten note. And it just says, Daniel, chapter 1. And she goes down and she just lists the verses and lists the meditations. And it's basically a Daniel fast prayer list. And at the bottom it just says, Daniel's prayer. I went, wow, you know, tears started. Neat. Thank you, Lord. I guess that's that. I guess I'm a Daniel fast. But I'm saying that to say it was the Lord's way of confirming to me my need to just take advantage of that 40-day period. Hey, I'm no different to you. I've got my own list an arm length long of things I need to hear from God on and things I need to press into God for. I need a 40 days. I need a season for that kind of relating and dealing with God. Let me just mention something else interesting about this verse. Nineveh's going to be overturned. What's interesting about that word overturned is it means two different, it can be used, have two different meanings depending on the context you use it in. It can mean overturned as in destroyed or wasted, or it can mean turned around. Isn't that interesting? It can mean transformed. So there's a lovely ambiguity, in fact, in this prophetic message. 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. That word used in another context could equally mean transformed, turned around. I just throw that out because sometimes, you know, it's a very small hinge. It's a very fine line between being overturned and being completely turned around. I love the fact that when you go through Scripture, couched even within the threat of God's judgment is always the invitation to joy. We have these choices to either continue in self-inflicted grief or receive open-handedly God-given grace. But there is a valley of decision. Nineveh had to make a decision, as we do. And chapter 3, verse 5 says, the Ninevites believed God. I stated the obvious a few minutes ago. This is an amazing revival. We've seen some of George Otis's Sentinel transformation videos of what God's done in Fiji, what he did in Alamalonga, in Central America, these extraordinary things. But even all of those, as great as they are nothing quite like this. This place was a rank, fearsome, bad as it can get place. And they respond in toto to a prophetic word. Wow! Yeah! I'd like to be in that city. This is an interesting cameo of elements of transformation that we would do well to remember and practice. I can't preach on this. It's a series in itself, but let me just throw them out. These constituent elements of transformation that we get from this chapter. There has to be a true message. There has to be faithful preaching and teaching. Chapter 3, verse 4. There has to be a true hearing. We've got to receive the word of God. The word's got to penetrate. They received it, not as the word of Jonah, but as the word of God. Chapter 3, verse 5. God was believed. There has to be belief in the God who is God. There were actions of repentance, prayer and fasting and confession. They turned from sin. There was a turning from sin, which is what repentance is. It says from their evil ways and their violence. You know what's interesting? When there's a work of the Holy Spirit, you don't need to categorize a whole list of sins or decide which are worse than others. Anything that's wrong, anything that's a shadow between us and God moves the heart, makes us long to be delivered and cleansed. We don't need men's lists of A sins, B sins, C sins. We just want to be right. We just want to be intimate. Another element of transformation here is desperate prayer. You know, these aren't the sort of God-fearing Jews saying this. This is a pagan king. Call urgently on God. I think it's a shame on us when there are those who don't know as much as you know, who will call more urgently on God than we could ever be stirred to call. I think it's a shame on us. I don't think there's efficacy just in calling urgently to make some kind of work out of it. But at some point, there is this desperation that breaks through. Sign of transformation. I was on an international conference call last week. I had the privilege of sitting in on a call with six or seven leaders from Africa, from Asia, from Fiji, from all these, from the Caribbean, talking about things that God is doing in their nations. And one of the common marks of what is happening are all these elements. Just tell them the truth about God. Letting God be God. People believing in the God who He is. And people who name His name, calling on God. You know, there are over 180, 200 places in the world right now, and cities and places of nations, where they've canceled all usual church services. Just so all those who know God can get together and pray and call on the Lord. And recover their sense of place and their calling where they are for God's work in their community. We see this other mark of transformation here. They admit they're wrong. They don't even come to God with a sense of rights. Oh, we confess, therefore you've got to do this. They say, God may yet relent. They're just responding on a basis of truth. Then there's this realization of the inevitable consequences of their sin. They talk about God's fierce anger so that we will not perish. They knew something about the terrible consequences of the way they were living. And the other thing, the great mark of transformation here is this move of God isn't limited to any single group of people. It's the degree of the king to every man. It's the greatest to the least. No one is an insider here. Everyone was an outsider. Who was brought into relationship with God? I shared with you in the very first message, my love for this book is because this was the book I was reading in and meditating in my personal devotions when God called Celia and I to Washington, D.C. And that was a clear word. That word was clear to me when I came into this city, that I should have a hope and expectation that the move of God wouldn't go from the palace to the common people. It would go from the common people to the palace. We live in a city dominated by the skyline. Let me tell you, it doesn't always happen that leaders hear the word of God. And sometimes we fool ourselves in thinking that they actually do. But this move of God amongst the people of the place became a passion. And it says in verse, there's a prayer list for you. I've just listed what? 10 evidences of transformation out of that chapter. There are things to pray for our lives. There are things to intercede for our Nineveh, for our communities. No? Oh, yeah, with longing. And God saw yet compassion, and he didn't bring upon them the destruction. I want to tell you something. God just can't resist humility. He can't resist it. He can't resist repentance. Man repents, it says God relents. It's what he said through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 18. If that nation repents, I will relent. Wow! Nothing's ever happened like this before. The heavens have opened over Nineveh. What do you think, Jonah? I'm really mad. Do you know you could literally translate that disgusted? Is it Jonah was really disgusted? Every Ninevite repents, God relents, and Jonah resents. There you are. You got it all in a nutshell. They repent, God relents, they resent. Isn't it an interesting juxtaposition? What you have here, chapter 3, 9, God turns from his fierce anger. Jonah seems to pick it up. It says Jonah was extremely angry. Why? He prays. Have you noticed what a different prayer that was from chapter 2? Doesn't this remind us, dear hearts, that we can be capable of bad communications with God as well as good ones? Is there any of the humility and penitence of chapter 2 here? No, this is a defiant, self-justifying, Pharisaical prayer. He is justifying his flight to Tarshish. He's given God the reasons why he was right. Why send me with a message, God, that you never intended to fulfill? Huh? And then he has this nerve. You've got to give it to him. I mean, this guy, he's terrible. You know, the grace of God that didn't just sort of flick him away with a flick of his wrist. I mean, he's really venting. He's throwing a fit here with God. And he's quoting Exodus 34. And Exodus 34 is the great text for the Jew. In the manner for the 13 characteristics of the great text that gives the character of God. He's quoting God against himself. He's using scripture to justify himself. But as I read this text, it's not clear whether Jonah's admission that God is a God of compassion who relents. I don't know whether he's approving of God or accusing God here. Is there anyone else thinking about Jesus' story of the prodigal son and the elder brother, who didn't find the repentance of the prodigal such a great deal to be happy about? And then comes Jonah's first death wish. What a fine prophet. This is pretty rich. Coming from a guy who's just been extraordinarily spared by God. What happened to his thankful response to grace of chapter 2? How could he be so fickle? Would we possibly be so belligerent or angry with God after our deliverances? Shouldn't Jonah's experience of salvation have settled once and for all the matter of his self-justification and his unspiritual brattishness? How's it been for you? How's it been for me? Did your experience of God's saving grace eliminate forever such self-pity or even anger? But why was Jonah so extreme? Why did he want to die? Because the Ninevites didn't? God has not done what Jonah wanted. it's ugly, and it gets nastier the more you find out about why. I want you to note here in this chapter, there's nothing at all here about Jonah's ministry. It's all about Jonah and God. God is more interested here in what's going on in the minister than in what is going on in the people being ministered to. And God comes in and just says, as he may say to us this morning, have you a right to be angry? He addresses his anger. He addresses the heart of his disaffection with God. And it is the first of three divine questions. Beware the questions of God. Where are you, Adam? Where is your brother, Cain? God is bearing down on Jonah. The truth is, Jonah is condemning God for not being angry and for not destroying Nineveh. And it says, verse 5, Jonah went out and sat at a place east of the city. He's at the east because he came from the west. He's passed through the city. He's done his job. He's delivered the prophetic message. Thank you, God. Done what you told me to. The response of the people was to the message, not the messenger. And now he does a few very inadvisable things that we're all tempted to do. First, he quits the city. Did these people not need a pastor now more than ever before? Did they not need instruction? Jonah separates himself from what's going on in the lives of the people of the place. And then he builds a shelter, his own little private domain, his own space, his boundaries, his objectivity, his inaccessibility. As anger always makes us do, that retreat, that withdrawal, that isolation. It's kind of ironic because he builds a shelter pretty much like the shelter Israelites were meant to build for the Feast of Tents, when the Israelites built booths. It's so ironic because the reason that the Israelites built these shelters for the Feast of Tabernacles was to celebrate God's grace in delivering Israel from Egypt. That's why you built a booth. And here he is building his booth, angry that God would do anything to bring deliverance to somebody else or another party. And he becomes a spectator. He waits to see, the text says, rather than a participant in God's work in the city. He's going to sit this one out. He's going to get a front row seat at the demolition derby that's going to be Nineveh. Then the Lord provided a vine. He provided a fish for Jonah's deliverance. Now he provides a vine for shade. God is a gracious genius. And it says, Jonah was very happy. And you've got to laugh at this point in the text. It's all right to laugh. I mean, this is funny if it weren't so sad. At last, worship breaks out. A hint of a mildly pleasant response. True happiness, but of course it's tainted. His joy is utterly rooted in this self-satisfying experience. It was all about his own ease. It was all about his own comfort. There was nothing more important to his emotional life than that. The transformation of Nineveh aroused no emotion. The transformation of his own circumstances did. The text says so, to ease his discomfort. There's nothing, you know, like that kind of ease for making you happy. And yet again, he's more than happy for his own deliverance. The word, there's so much wordplay going on in this passage. There's a play on words, there's interconnecting words. For example, it happens again here. The word that is used here for shade is also the word used for wickedness. So the phrase shade from distress could equally be translated deliverance from wickedness. What the text is doing is playing with these two things. All he's worried about is the shade for his distress. What about the deliverance from wickedness? What about mercy to others? Transformation means one thing to him, but something very different to the Ninevites. And by the way, don't get me going on this, but we've got manifestations of this in our own Christian culture. As if the greatest evidence of godly transformation is materialistic prosperity. And that we would hold that up as the frisk test of spirituality or dealings with God, of what the real sign of transformation is. And yet over here is someone who's penitent, who's just had an engagement with the Holy Spirit and Jesus, and is poor in spirit, poverty of spirit. I want to suggest those seem to me to be two very different models of transformation. And we are, in fact, attracted more to that in our flesh than we are to the holy dealings represented by the penitent. And once more here, Jonah expresses his death wish, this ultimate self-absorption and self-pity. Confusion reigns. In verse 3, he challenged God's right to deliver. In verse 8, he now challenges God's right to destroy. And again, God's question comes to him, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? And Jonah is in no doubt. Of course he has a right. Behind his accusation and anger is the conviction that God's actions are not only unpredictable, they're absurd. But what God is about is to demonstrate that it is Jonah who is absurd and inconsistent and contradictory. And the story closes with God pointing out that if Jonah could be so exercised about the vine, how much more should he be concerned about an entire city? And why is Jonah so concerned about the plant and so unconcerned about the people? And so the book ends with a question, and that question arrives at the feet of every listener and every reader, and that's you and me this morning. Should I not be concerned about this city? Now, you've listened very well. This is tough preparing and tough teaching narrative like this. You've listened well. Thank you. So what's the point? What is Jonah's problem here? Have you sorted it out? Have you worked out what's going on? In 2 Kings chapter 14, 25, Jonah is referenced as the prophet who predicted the expansion of Israel's borders. Now follow me. He prophesied the recovery of land. And it came to pass, even though Jeroboam II was an evil dude, the word of the Lord through Jonah came to pass. He was a prophet in good standing. Frankly, a heavy prophecy of judgment against Israel's Assyrian enemy, i.e. Nineveh, would have been very good for Jonah's ministry. No Israelite wished well to Nineveh or Assyria. Jonah would be the prophet of the month. He'd be taken seriously. When he got back home, he'd have been the speaker at the conferences that everyone would have been more than happy to hear. Now, he'd have been taken seriously. Now, lest you think this is all about self-interest for Jonah, you need to know this. Jonah knew the bad state his own nation was in. You can read about that in 2 Kings at this time. It was in a place of great dereliction and great apostasy. So he could have hoped that if God really zapped Nineveh, if God judged Nineveh in response to his prophecy, then Israel would be very likely to repent if he went back with the same message and gave them the same sale of goods. Are you with me? How many of you following me? Absolutely. He had a heart for Israel. He's not callous towards his own nation. Zap them, that'll put the fear of God into Israel. And they'll at last turn and say there is a God who we're accountable to and responsible to. Fundamental to the problem raised in this text is precisely Jonah's nationalism. How could God spare the enemies of his people? God was unfortunately turning out to be as good and kind as he said he was, which is fine for Israel, but not so good for Israel if that compassion benefited her enemies. How can God forgive Israel's enemies? Did not Israel have prior rights when it came to favor and when it came to privilege? What is happening here is Jonah's theology has just taken a massive whack on the head. You got to understand why he's angry. Unless we be too quick to stand in judgment, it should be noted, I think, that the same truths of God's actions for Nineveh call into question our own particularisms and nationalisms and our own views of most favored nation. For those who buy into the light and the glory theology about America, this comes as really bad news. Imagine all the inhabitants of Baghdad repenting and turning to God next week in response to a single prophetic message. And Washington, D.C., meanwhile, continues to languish in its self-satisfied spiritual antipathy. Is there no one who would think we had more right to God's attention and grace than them? At the heart of this story is the awful possibility that we will happily pursue and receive our own deliverances and our own mercies and remain unmoved in the face of others' need, who God has high on his radar as being those for whom his son died. And worse still, we decide for God who is and who is not worthy of his redeeming, forgiving grace, love, and power. That's why Jesus told the parable in Matthew 13 about our desire to sort out all the fish, the good, the bad. You've got no judging to do, God. We've done it all for you. We know who's in, we know who's out. Jonah's deliverance from the sea is fine, but the salvation of Nineveh is not. Let me tell you, a lot of people's theology is going to be tested when millions trip into heaven at the last minute. As per the parable of the vineyard workers, who were all paid the same regardless of when they signed up. By the way, don't abuse that text by saying, I've got all the time in the world. Today is the day of your salvation. But our sense of worth, our sense of rights, our sense of what God owes us because we have been so faithful, that kind of Pharisaism will be exposed for what it is and will carry no more reward save the good feelings we had when we thought it. As long as we are doing fine, the city and its people can go to hell. And if it does, we've all worked out why it deserves it or why that nation does not deserve the favor or the intervention or the grace of God. We've already worked out why. I know, Lord, why it should be judged. Why they have no hope. Why that nation's past praying for. Why those people could never possibly be redeemed. I'm opening up a big topic here, but I do want you to leave Jonah with this main point. Jonah is having to grapple with something that is deep in the heartland of our own nation, of the Western world, of the church in this nation. We could call it many things. One of the things it gets called is racialized ethnocentrism. You see, this book is about a recovery of Israel's calling to be God's people to the nations. That's what it's about. And Jonah's having a hard time with it. Because what God is requiring of him in this process is to renounce his false identity. Yes, he is a Jew, but he's lost a handle on all that that calling meant. It's ironic to me that he quotes Exodus 34. I don't want to shoot up a private track here, but I get so frustrated at the fact that commentaries don't deal with this issue. Partly because there are many evangelical conservatives that don't want to deal with it. He quotes Exodus 34. It's so ironic because part of Exodus 34 is God says he'll visit the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. And I think you'd be hard-pressed not to agree that there are no sins that get visited to the third and fourth generation, like the sins of our reconciliation and the sins of racism and the sins of nationalism and the sins of particularism, what hell they unleash on succeeding generations. You want to know why Jonah's angry? His whole theology is being challenged and rearranged here by what God has done in Nineveh. Jonah has mistaken all the blessings of God that God promised for a status of favoritism. They were favored, but they were not favorites. Says God has no favorites. But they were favored. There was a specific call. There was a chosenness. There's no argument about that. I am not a replacement theology man. I believe in all that God is going to do and yet to do for the Jewish people. But here, Jonah has found himself unwittingly in a place of Jewish superiority. Jonah here is people blind. He has stereotyped the Assyrians. They shouldn't be getting this kind of treatment from God. He's imposing on them, in fact, a false identity. When you impose a false identity on somebody else, whoever they are, for whatever reason, or someone of another race, it's because we ourselves have a false identity. It's a false identity that imposes a false identity. And that's what's happening here at the heart of Jonah. God is giving Jonah, representing Israel and its call to mission, an invitation to discover and recover his true identity as a Jew, a Jewish prophet, called to serve God's heart, a mission to all peoples in humility, not superiority. There is a huge invitation of God here for him to recognize the heart of God for all, but to renounce and repent what is in his own heart that is so exclusive and so exclusionary to the work of God. Here's what I am saying. Jonah's anger is not just some will-o'-the-wisp throwing a fit. It's rooted in what is always rooted in nationalism and in racism, a spirit of pride, the principalities and powers, a spirit of pride, a spirit of fear, because he feared what the Assyrians were going to do later to Israel. Fear of race, fear of nation. Jonah here is being invited into an experience of God's incredible forgiveness, and he can't handle it. God has just forgiven an entire city, and he's being asked to identify with God's love and perspective and heart for these people. He can't do it. Here, his enmities could have been broken. We don't know that they were. What we do know is the power of the anger that is unleashed in Jonah. So powerful that it actually takes on God and defies God himself. I want to suggest that's a pretty fearful, strong anger. He's already driven through all the barricades at this point, all of them. Let me just say this. He spoke in chapter 2 about worthless idols. That didn't deal with all the idolatry. And there is no idolatry more pernicious than what ends up being the idolatry of race. William Stringfellow was an eloquent, discerning civil rights activist who wrote and spoke eloquently about idolatry. And he argued, when we deal with these issues of God's view of people, that there were three aspects of this idolatry. There's the idolatry of ideology, idolatry of institution, and idolatry of image. Jonah had all three. What had become an idolatry for him was the ideology, the theology of chosenness. What had become an ideology was the temple with all its exclusions. What had become an ideology, what had become an image was the Torah, which ended up being perceived as having more to say of who it didn't speak to, whether it was women or Gentiles or whatever. Jonah is on the rack. And you might say, what on earth has this got to do with anything? A greater than Jonah is here. I would argue that Jesus' reference in the Gospels to the sign of Jonah has a lot more to do with this than it just has to do with 3 days in the belly of the whale. 3 days in the belly of the whale becomes the image of the 3 days of death and resurrection. That's quite clear. But what is Jesus saying? What was the sign of Jonah? What was the issue about Jonah? What is it that the cross of Christ and the gospel of Christ breaks? Jesus, in his own ministry, paid the cost for defying all three aspects of that idolatry. He was crucified for it. And he went into the temple to clean it out. And he said, I say unto you. He showed them where they had perverted the scriptures. Why is there a greater than Jonah here? Because where Jonah balked and stopped, I want to suggest to you, the book ends, should I not have concern for this city? It's an unanswered question, and it remains unanswered until Jesus. Because in Jesus, in the power of the cross, in the reconciling power of the blood of Christ, there is no Jew and there is no Greek. It's not until then that there is a basis for believing that these idolatries of nationalism, God help us, and particularism and racism and whatever kind of superiority is backed by every principality and power of hell, with every spirit of pride and spirit of empire and spirit of fear, until Jesus. That's why I think the book ends with a question. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many of you hear what I'm saying? You following me? Well, Jesus found out it's costly to confront a nation's ideology and its idolatries. Should I not be concerned for this great city? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. This gets real personal. I got to end. It's over. On a personal level, this story needles us in some raw places. It should needle us on these issues of these entrenched fleshly isms that destroy, which we still don't and won't deal with, either in the nation or the church. Like Jonah, we need to learn to bless God when he blesses our enemies. Isn't that basic to the Sermon on the Mount that you're studying in the home groups? Let me just make it real personal in just the contours of your own life as you live it. Enemies, you say to me? Enemies? What enemies? Is there anyone you feel has wronged you? Is there anyone you disdain? Is there anyone you despise? Is there any one or ones you are prejudicial towards and hateful towards? Is there anyone who's hurt you? Anyone you find it hard to forgive? Is there anyone who keeps coming to mind obsessive thoughts about this person's threat to your peace? Anyone you resent? Anyone you find it easy to gossip about, given half the chance? Anyone who, when you hear they're doing well, your spirit jars? They can't really be doing well because God couldn't possibly bless them or anything they do, given what I know about them or what they've done to me. Anyone you've deliberately withdrawn your heart from? Anyone you find it almost impossible to be warm or kind to? Anyone whose acceptance by you is based on whether or not they take the initiative in relationship? You know, if you answer yes to any of these kind of questions, you have an enemy. For Jonah, his enemy was beyond the pull of the grace that he'd received so generously. He found himself unable to respond with the grace that he had enjoyed. The refusal to cooperate with God's grace left him with anger and bitterness, and it will do the same for us every time. And maybe I can just make this hit and run pastoral application. If you have an enemy, dear heart, let God be the one who starts to put it right, but you've got to invite him to. Pray with expectation of reconciliation. It may not happen in a day, but there'll be a desire in your heart for it, an imagining of it, a longing for it. You know what is so sickening is most of the irreconciliations that we are dealing with, we haven't even got a stomach for it. We haven't even got a heart for it. We haven't even got as far as imagining what it could look like or longing for it. Or we've been beaten bloody and blue. We don't believe it could even happen. Whether it's a personal relationship that has gone to seed, or whether it's about nations and people groups and ethnic irreconciliations. Be prepared to suffer wrong or disappointment in the process, especially if you feel misunderstood or wrongly judged or even rebuffed. Ask God to help you to forgive the person completely, whether or not they take responsibility. If they are that wrong, then they're in a dangerous place and you should be concerned for them. Pray for their blessing. Pray for their experience of God's goodness and mercy. Pray that for God's sake, not just theirs. And if you're right about the state of their heart, then that affects surely their relationship with God, not just you. And if they're deceived about this with you, then they may be equally deceived about other things to their hurt. Don't justify yourself. Don't allow disappointment to become resentment. Don't allow hurt to become vengeance. Don't allow being passed by to become self-pity. Don't allow annoyance to become rooted anger. We all were enemies, yet when we were enemies, Christ died for me. So in a way, the story of Jonah doesn't end well. It ends with a question. Did Jonah get it? Do we? Did the roots of racism and particularism and nationalism ever get exposed to the grace of God? Did the limitations of the boundaries that he set here for his own ministry